In the text that we read together just a few moments ago in Titus chapter 2, the Apostle Paul talks about looking for, longing for the time, the glorious time when Christ would come back, when Christ would appear again. I want us to think for a few minutes in the lesson this morning about some of the things, at least, that the New Testament has to say about the return of Christ. The fact that Christ is coming again is seriously and extensively witnessed or testified in the New Testament. We're not going to take the time to read all of these passages in particular, but Jesus, for example, in John chapter 14, talked about going away and preparing a place for the apostles. And if I go and prepare a place, Jesus said, I will come back. And so he makes that promise to the apostles in John chapter 14. In Acts chapter 1, the apostles, the 11 who are remaining, are watching Jesus ascend into heaven. And two men in white apparel are standing with them. And those two men in white apparel tell the apostles that Jesus is coming back in exactly the same manner as you are watching him leave. And so it was witnessed to them in the very beginning in Acts chapter 1, John chapter 14, and then just a few weeks later in Acts chapter 1. And it's not surprising to find then that the apostles, Paul added later on to that number, testified to the fact that Jesus was coming back. The return of Christ is an important part of the two letters that Paul writes to the church at Thessalonica. We just finished studying those two letters. It really comprises the bulk of the teaching in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, that Christ is coming back. Christ is returning. James talks about the nearness of the return of Christ in James chapter 5, verses 7 and 8. Peter talks extensively about the coming back, the return of Christ, the second coming of Christ in 2 Peter chapter 3. There are some problems, as a matter of fact, that he's dealing with. We'll look at those. We'll think about those here in just a few moments. John, that should be 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. John, though, testifies to the fact that Jesus is returning, Jesus is coming back. Jude does in Jude verses 14 and 15. And we could multiply those illustrations, those examples, many times over. It's clear that people, inspired men who wrote the New Testament, believed that Christ was coming back. Farrell Jenkins shared this with in a class that I was in that Brother Jenkins was teaching a number of years ago, shared this information. I don't know if he did the research himself or had seen it from someone else, but 260 chapters in the New Testament and 313 specific references to the return of Christ. I'm not very good at math, but I think that's more than one a chapter on average, something like that. And what I propose to do is that we look at all 313 of those specifics. Get comfortable, sit back, relax, take your shoes off, and I'll have you out of here by 2 o'clock this afternoon. And we'll look at all 313 references. Well, we won't do that. But I do want to, for just a few minutes in the lesson this morning, I want to notice some things that the New Testament says about the return of Christ. It is a fact. Christ is coming back. Every inspired writer believes that. Every book in the New Testament, even the unusual little book that we call Jude, makes some reference to the fact that Christ is coming back. So let's think together for just a few minutes about some of the things that are said about the return of Christ. I want us to think, first of all, about what the New Testament tells us about how he's coming back. And the New Testament is very specific about the how of Jesus' return. For example, the passage that we just referenced in Acts chapter 1 and verse 11, the two men in white apparel told the apostles, presumably angels, those two men in white apparel, because they appeared seemingly out of nowhere, and then there's no reference to them in the text anywhere after that. They tell the apostles that you will see, or Jesus will come back in exactly the same manner in which you have seen him leave, in which you've seen him ascend into heaven. Well, how was it that they saw him ascending into heaven? It was his body His physical body that they saw lifting up into the sky and disappearing into the clouds. It was the same body that just a few days before, a few weeks before, Thomas had been offered the opportunity to put his fingers into the nail prints in the hand of Jesus, to put his hand into the wound in the side of Jesus that had been received on the cross when Jesus was suffering and dying for our sins on the cross. It is that they witnessed leaving. And so he's coming back in exactly in the same manner as he left. We also understand that it is a personal coming. It's not a representative coming. And by representative coming, I mean a couple of things. It's not a symbolic or a figurative coming. That language, the coming of the Lord or the coming of God in the Old Testament, is used frequently to refer in a representative way, for example, to judgment that God is going to bring on a nation or perhaps on a city. But the fact of the matter is, when we talk about the second coming of Christ, the final coming of Christ, we're talking about something that is not representative in that sense. And also, it's not representative in that he's sending someone as a representative. Notice just briefly part of what Paul says about this coming in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And notice the emphatic language that Paul uses. When Paul says in verse 16, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first." The Lord himself is coming. When we talk about the coming of Christ, the return of Christ, the final or the second coming of Christ, we're talking about a personal coming. It will be Jesus who comes back. Not only that, but the New Testament teaches that it will be unexpected. As a matter of fact, the one phrase, the one expression that is used, I think, probably as often as any other in the New Testament to signify or to represent or to identify or tell us something about the return of Christ when he comes back is the idea of it being like a thief. That the day of the Lord would come as a thief in the night. That is exactly the way that Paul represents it, for example, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 2. And the idea of Jesus coming as a thief is obvious and clear. It's impressive. Derek was talking about reading the 22nd Psalm and knowing that those things were written 750 years before they happened. And yet they happened exactly the way that David said that they would happen, strengthening his faith. That's true of things like this as well. When you think about the composition of the Bible, the day of the Lord would come as a thief. Has there ever been a generation, has there ever been a society of people who would not understand what a thief is and how a thief works? Or how a thief comes, whether you're talking about a tribe, whether you're talking about some remote outpost in the world where people have no contact with other people in the world. This is a principle, this is a concept that they would understand and that they would grasp. A thief is someone who takes something that doesn't belong to him, and a thief is, generally speaking, someone who comes when you're not expecting it, someone who acts when you're not anticipating it happening. That's a concept that will be universal. I'm confident there will never be a time, if God allows the world to stand for 2,000 more years, when that will not be clearly comprehended and understood. We know what that means. It means that his coming will be at a time when people are not anticipating his coming, when they are not expecting his coming. He's not coming alone. There are several passages in the New Testament that tell us that he will be accompanied. Jesus himself, in Matthew chapter 16, talks about the fact that he will come with his angels. We have the same thing in Mark chapter 8, verses 37 and 38. And Paul discusses that. Paul mentions that in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, beginning in verse 7, that Jesus will descend with a shout, with the voice of the archangel. Let me turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. I'm thinking 2 points ahead, trying to cover a lot of material. 2 Thessalonians chapter, I apologize for that. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire. That's what I wanted to say. Dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so he will be accompanied. When the apostles saw him ascending into heaven, In Acts chapter 1, he was by himself. When he comes back, the coming will be exactly the same, with the difference being that he will be accompanied by angels. In flaming fire, taking vengeance, Paul says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. And then a couple of things that the New Testament teaches about the how of his coming. That is, it will be public. Look at Matthew chapter 24. Again, we're not going to have time to not look at 313 different passages, but even to look at all the passages that I've referenced on these slides. But in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 27, Jesus said, "For as the lightning, just as the lightning comes from the east and flashes even to the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man." Now, we understand, again, and we recognize exactly what that signifies. We've all seen lightning. As a matter of fact, we've witnessed, I suspect all of us in our lifetimes have witnessed some occasions of spectacular lightning. That would even be called a lightning show, perhaps. But we know, we understand the significance of that. We understand that what that means is that it can be seen. And in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 7, that's exactly what John says, that when he comes back, when he comes again, every eye would see. But if you stop and think about it, that there are some limitations to the visible return of Christ. That assumes that people have eyes, first of all, and it assumes also that they are alive. That they'll be there. What about the people who have died? What about those bodies that have been buried and have suffered the decay of ages, millennia? Well, the New Testament also teaches that his coming will be audible as well. As a matter of fact, in John chapter 5, Jesus has exactly that in mind. What about those who have died? Obviously, they won't be able to see Jesus coming back, at least not initially, not the moment that he returns, they won't be able to see it, but Jesus said they will be able to hear it. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth, those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life and those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. The point is that every human being who's ever lived on the face of the planet will know that Christ is back. It will be a public return. Some millions, perhaps billions of people will be around, will be living, maybe us, because the day of the Lord will come as a thief and we don't know exactly when that will occur. Maybe us. But if we're here, we'll see it. And we'll hear it also, because not only does it say that it will be visible, not only does it talk about him appearing, every eye will see, but it also talks about the sounding of a trumpet and with the shout of voices. But the dead in Christ, but Jesus makes it clear in John chapter 5, not just the dead in Christ, but all the dead will hear it. It's going to be a public event. Everyone in the world, that's an important point to remember. And an important point to know and understand, that this coming that we refer to usually, almost always we refer to as the second coming, that he will come a second time, or the final coming of Christ, that this particular coming is going to be a coming that will be recognized either audibly or visibly or both by every human being, not only on the face of the planet, but every human being who has ever set foot on the face of the planet will know that Jesus has come. And then Jesus himself references this glorious and powerful return of Christ in Mark chapter 13 and verse 26. So actually the New Testament reveals quite a bit to us about the details, the how that Jesus is coming back. It will be just like he left. In other words, it will be Jesus who's coming back. And it will be coming from above, just like they saw him disappear into the clouds. He'll be coming back through the clouds. He'll be coming back from above. It will be Jesus personally. Not just a representative coming is being discussed in these passages. And not just that he's going to send a representative. He's actually coming himself. He's coming with angels. His coming will be visible and audible. Every human being who's ever lived in the history of the world will know that Jesus has come back. It will be a glorious and powerful return. Secondly, what does the Bible say, what does the New Testament especially say about the when? It occurs to me in just discussions with people and books and articles that I've read and television programs that I've watched down through the years, that of all of the questions that are raised about the coming of Christ, this seems to be the most significant one in most people's minds. It's not so much that people are concerned about the how. And it's not even so much, most of the time, it's not even so much that people are concerned about the why. We're going to try to answer that question too in just a moment. The why of Jesus' return. But there is an intense curiosity about the when. When is Jesus coming back? What does the New Testament say about the return of Christ, the second return of Christ? Let's look at 2 Peter chapter 3. I mentioned that passage just a few moments ago. It's an extremely important passage in dealing with the second coming of Jesus. And especially in dealing with answering this question, the when of the second coming of Jesus. Notice that it says in verse 3, beginning of 2 Peter chapter 3, "Know this, first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lust and saying, 'Where is the promise of His coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation.'" And then Peter's response to that begins in verse 5, "For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. But by His word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction upon ungodly men." And then he goes on in verse 8, "Do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that the Lord, with the Lord one day is like a thousand years, and a thousand years like one day. The Lord is not slow or slack concerning His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient." I really prefer the New King James, long-suffering. But is long-suffering toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but for all to come to repentance. And so what Peter tells us, and most scholars are convinced that 2 Peter was written in the mid-60s A.D. So just a little over 30 years after Christ died, and after He was raised from the dead, and the apostles... slow down. After the the apostles, is that what they're called? After the apostles witnessed Him ascending into heaven. Just a little over 30 years have passed. You understand that we're 2,000 years now removed from that event. But Peter says already, within just 30 years, people were mocking and saying, "Where is He?" He said He was coming back. He said that He was going to return. Where is the promise of His coming? And so Peter responds to that in this text in 1st or 2nd Peter chapter 3. He uses two arguments. He argues from time. And his argument from time is that it doesn't matter that it's been 30 years since Christ left. And it doesn't matter now, by the way, that it's been 2,000 years since Jesus left. The fact of the matter is, time only means something to human beings. It doesn't mean anything to God. And that's the point of saying one day is like a thousand years, and a thousand years like one day to God. That is not saying, like some religious groups argue, Jehovah's Witnesses, for example, that that's how God keeps time. That one of our earthly days is a thousand years to God. I've never been able to get a Jehovah's Witness to answer me how it works both ways. If that's how God keeps time, how could one of God's days be a thousand years? But it also says a thousand years is one day. That's not the point that he's making. The point he's making is time doesn't matter to God. So what if it's been 30 years? And incidentally, to human beings, 30 years is a significant chunk of time. 30 years is a long time. If I were to say to you, for example, "I'm going to give you $10,000 30 years from today," then several things would be going through your mind. I know one of them is, he doesn't have $10,000 to give me. The other one is, he ain't going to be here in 30 years. I will be, but, you know, he won't be. 30 years is a long time from a human perspective, but not to God. 2,000 years is a time beyond our ability to comprehend and understand even. But it's nothing to God. Time doesn't mean anything to God. God existed before there was any such thing as time. He created time. He made it. And the Bible teaches that He's going to bring time to an end. He's going to stop time. And time will cease. Time will end. Time is necessary for human beings, but it's not. So He makes this argument from time. He also answers their uniformity argument. You know, everything's exactly the same as it was from the beginning of creation. And Peter says, no, it's not. It's not exactly the same as it was from the beginning of creation at all. There was a time when things were considerably different in the world. But God destroyed that world. How did He destroy it? He destroyed it with water. Now, He's going to destroy this world too. Peter goes on to argue that starting in verse 10 of 2 Peter chapter 3. He's going to destroy this world also, but He's going to destroy this world in a different way. He's going to destroy this world with fire, not with water. The second time the world is destroyed, it will be destroyed with fire. Peter says, these people are wrong. We don't know when Christ is coming again. Nobody knows when Christ is coming again. The day of the Lord comes as a thief in the night. I think one of the most powerful, in answering the question when, I think one of the most powerful arguments, the absolute most powerful argument is Matthew chapter 24 and verse 36. In Matthew chapter 24, Jesus has been to the temple. A few days before His crucifixion, the apostles and Jesus leave the temple and they go up onto the Mount of Olives, the hill on the other side of the Kidron Valley. And they're looking back and the sun's setting in the west. It must have been an incredible sight, a beautiful sight. And the apostles are boasting about that. Look at how beautiful all of that is. And Jesus' response is, with tears in His eyes, there's a time coming when that's not going to be there anymore. That's all going to be gone. And so they don't understand how could he possibly say something like that? And so their response in verse 3, after He's told them, not one stone here will be left on another which will not be torn down, they ask, tell us, when will these things happen, and what will be the sign of Your coming? We're talking about the coming of Christ, and of the end of the age. Some translations say the end of the world. End of the age is a better translation. But end of the world, it's not an improper translation. It's not a wrong translation. It's just more accurately the end of the age. And so what the apostles have done is Jesus said, yeah, that's beautiful. That's an incredible sight. And it is still, even today, it's still an incredible sight. If you've seen pictures of it, you know that. So if you've seen it in person, it's breathtaking, especially late in the afternoon when the sun is going down on the west side of the city of Jerusalem. To see that, it's not nearly as magnificent now as it was 2,000 years ago. It is beautiful, but it's not going to be there anymore. The apostles, their understanding was, well, you've got to be talking about the end of the world. You've got to be talking about the end of the age. You've got to be talking about the end of time. And so Jesus responds to them two responses that He gives to. The first one is, what about those buildings? What about the temple? What about all that beautiful structure up there on Mount Zion? What about all of that? Well, that's coming down. And it's coming down soon. Some of you will be alive to see it. And as a matter of fact, Jesus says in the first 34, 35 verses of Matthew 24, here are some signs. I want you to know when this is coming. And I want you to be able to flee Jerusalem. I want you to be able to get out of Jerusalem. So here are some things that you watch for. And the ultimate thing you watch for is when the abomination of desolation is set up in the holy place. When you see that, get out of Dodge. Flee, run. When you see the abomination of desolation set up in the holy place, you don't go home and pack. You don't go back to the house to settle your affairs. You don't close your business. You get out of town. Pray that it's not on the Sabbath day when the gates will be locked of the city. Pray that you're not pregnant or that you don't have a pregnant wife or daughter. Because how much harder is it going to be to flee the city when all of these things... He gives them signs. He tells them you can know when this is coming. When this is going to happen. But look at verse 29 beginning. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will not fall from the sky, the powers of the heavens will be shaken, and then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky. And then all of the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory, and he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds and from one end of the sky to the other. This destruction of Jerusalem is referred to by Jesus as a coming. And it's going to be a coming that has an impact, he says. But notice how he restricts the impact. He says, then, verse 30, then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. And they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. Here's something that's going to happen that's going to have a profound impact on the Jews. It's not going to mean anything to anybody else. I mean, the Romans are going to do it. This isn't the only metropolitan city that the Romans destroyed in their hundreds of years of history. This wasn't the first major city, metropolitan city, that they destroyed. It won't be the last city that they destroy. This destruction won't mean anything to them, but to the tribes of Israel, to the Jews all over the world, this becomes an incredibly significant day. And it will be a coming of God in judgment. But in verse 32, now learn the parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. So you too, when you see all these things, recognize that he is near right at the door. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. What I'm telling you in these first 34, 35 verses here, that's coming soon enough that some of you will still be alive to see. But he changes his tone in verse 36. Look what he says in verse 36. But of that day and hour, now remember, earlier in the chapter, they had asked really more than one question. Tell us, when will these things be? When will these buildings be torn down? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? Surely Jerusalem is going to stand as long as the world stands. If you're talking about Jerusalem being destroyed, you must be talking about the end of the world. Jesus says, I am talking about Jerusalem being destroyed, but that's not the end of the age. That's not the end of the world. And that doesn't have a profound impact on anybody in the world except Jews. But what about that end of the age? What about that time when not only will Jerusalem be destroyed, but Rome and New York City and Los Angeles and Chicago and Moscow, Russia and Sydney, Australia and London, England, when the whole world will be destroyed? What about that day? What about the end of the age? Verse 36, but of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. Jesus said, I can tell you about the destruction of Jerusalem. I know when that's going to happen. And I'll even give you some signs so you can get out of the city, so you won't be there. Incidentally, there is abundant, significant historical evidence that Christians actually were able to see the signs and leave the city of Jerusalem before the Romans destroyed it in 70 A.D. But if you're asking me about the end of the world, Jesus said, you're asking me something that I can't tell you. Nobody knows. Not even the Son knows. Isn't it incredible when you think about premillennialism? And premillennialism is one of the flavors of the month and has been for years. and you watch almost any television program with any kind of a religious message, and you will be given some kind of a premillennial message at some point, how is it that those televangelists know something that Jesus didn't know? Now that's a legitimate question, I think. Now, how is it that they say, well, we can look at Daniel, and we can look at Zechariah, and we can look at Ezekiel in the Old Testament, and we can add this up, and we can subtract this, and we can multiply it by this, and we can predict the exact day when Jesus is coming again. Did Jesus know anything about the book of Daniel, do you think? Did Jesus know anything about the book of Ezekiel? Did he understand anything about the eschatology of Zechariah? And yet Jesus, knowing all of that, said, I can't tell you when that end of the age is coming. I don't know. The angels don't know. In the Godhead, only the Father knows. Of that day and hour, no one knows. And I am confident, when we ask the question when, I'm just as confident now as I've ever been, and as confident as these people would have been when they heard Jesus say this. We don't know. We can't read anything in either the Old or the New Testament and predict the when. Let me suggest a third point about the when, and then we're going to deal with the how. But in regard to the when of Jesus coming, and why hasn't he come back? Why has it been 2,000 years since he's come back? In 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter says that we ought to account or take notice of the fact that the long-suffering of God leads to salvation. Peter's going to argue, he already has stated it, and he's going to argue it in more detail. God's going to destroy this. All of physical creation is going to disappear. It's all going to be burned up. Why had he not done it by 66 A.D.? Why hasn't he done it by 2012? Well, Peter said, think about the long-suffering of God. Account that the long-suffering of God is salvation. The fact of the matter is, I suspect that there are people in this audience this morning who really, if you're totally honest with yourself, you are elated that the world hasn't come to an end yet. Because if it had, you would have been caught unprepared to face God in judgment in eternity. And so you don't want it to happen until you have the opportunity to respond to the invitation to do something about it. And then 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, of course. You're asking, Peter says, or Paul says to the Thessalonians, you're asking me, when is Jesus coming back? We don't need to know that. That's not important. If we needed to know that, God would have told us. Remember that the day of the Lord is coming, just like the thief in the night. While they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly, like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. We don't know the answer to the question when. We don't need to know the answer to the question when. As a matter of fact, I think it's almost even easier to see in God's scheme of things why we don't know when he's coming back. It becomes then imperative for us to be ready for him to come back at any time, to be prepared to meet him in judgment at any time. Final point, and the lesson will be yours. Christ is coming again. Why? Why? I want to answer this in the negative and then answer it in the positive. He's not coming back to establish an earthly kingdom. We don't have time to deal with this in any kind of detail. That's probably a whole separate series of lessons. We have the prophecy about the establishment of the kingdom of the Son of Man in Daniel chapter 2 and verse 44. We have Jesus in Mark chapter 9 and verse 1 saying that some of you who are standing here will see the kingdom come with power. Some of those people are either still alive 2,000 years later, or the kingdom actually did come with power within their lifetime. But the fact of the matter is, contrary to what most premillennialists teach, he's not coming back to set up his earthly kingdom. He's already done that. He's not coming back to occupy David's earthly throne for 1,000 years. He's already sitting on David's throne. And he's been sitting on David's throne at the right hand of Son of God ever since he ascended into heaven in Acts chapter 1. And Peter makes reference to that in the very first sermon that was preached in Acts chapter 2. And he's not coming to offer another sacrifice for sin. That's an important point, a major theme of the book of Hebrews. that he offered the sacrifice for sin, that that sacrifice was offered one time for all times. And so now, as high priest, he doesn't need to keep going out of the holy place and offering sacrifices and coming back into the holy place with blood. He did that one time for all time. Why then is he coming? Well, we've already looked at both of these passages. He's coming to raise all the dead. What's one of the major differences between a coming of God or a coming of Jesus in judgment and the final coming of Jesus, the second coming of Jesus? The major difference is this. There is no resurrection of all dead people associated with any coming in judgment on Babylon, in coming in judgment on Egypt in the Old Testament, in coming God coming in judgment on Israel or Judah in the Old Testament, in God coming in judgment on Jerusalem in the Old Testament, or in the New Testament, in 70 AD. But this coming will involve the resurrection of all the dead. In other words, you will be there. Whether that coming takes place later today or later this week or this month or this year or this century or this millennia or several more millennia, you will be there. All of the dead will be raised. And all of the dead, righteous and godly, will stand before God and be judged by the Father based on the words, the teachings of the Son in the New Testament. And again, you will be there. And as a result of this judgment, the faithful will be rewarded and the wicked will be sent away into eternal punishment. Why is it important for us to consider and to contemplate the second coming of Christ? It's important because that is the event that all of us are going to face, that all of us are going to deal with. It's not a question of, is he coming back? It's not a question of, when he's coming back. We don't know that. We don't have any way of knowing and understanding when he's coming back. The only question is, are you prepared? Are you ready? Am I prepared? Am I ready? Were he to come back in the next few minutes, Or I die in the next few minutes, which practically speaking would amount to the same thing, the end of my opportunities, would I be ready for what the New Testament teaches is going to take place at the second or final coming of Christ? Jesus is coming again. Brethren, friends, our hope is not the hope that we are Christians. We can know that. You know this morning whether or not you are a child of God. And you know whether or not you are a child of God who is in good standing with the Father at this particular point in time. Our hope is not that all people will be saved. That's not the hope of the gospel. That might be our hope as human beings. But the New Testament makes it clear that some will be lost. Some will be separated from God in eternity. It's not the hope of once saved, always saved. There is the possibility that you had that hope at one time and you've lost it. The New Testament makes that clear as well. Our hope is heaven. Getting to heaven, being in heaven with. That's why prepared people can look for that coming of Christ and actually long for it and want it to come quickly so that we can leave this sinful world behind and go and be with God in heaven for all eternity. Jesus is coming back to make that possible. If you're here and you are not a Christian, you're not prepared for the coming of Christ, or if you are a Christian and you've said something or done something that's caused you in some way to be separated from God, don't leave the building this morning without doing whatever it is that you need to do to prepare yourself for the coming of Christ. And we'll help you in any way that we can to do that. If you'll let us know how we can serve you right now, come down to one of these front seats while we stand and sing. We invite you to come.